All right, let's turn your Bibles to New Testament book of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Paul has opened this book up by making a convincing case that everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, are in need of Christ. Everybody has sinned. Everybody has fallen. Everybody has made mistakes and failed to keep the law in the case of the Jewish believers. And at the church in Rome, there was a significant Jewish minority. I love that he kind of separates the book out up front. He makes this overwhelming case for a whole mess of chapters, six chapters, that everybody has sinned. And he kind of leaves us all without excuse, except we're wondering, well, what is going to happen to us because of our sin? He told us in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. Well, that's not good news. Fortunately, the gospel, according to Paul, doesn't end in chapter 6 and verse 23 there. And then he all of a sudden gets very transparent, and I think every good preacher of God's word should. It's not that the pastor comes to the pulpit to air his dirty laundry every Sunday, but he comes to the pulpit every Sunday morning, and he should be transparent. Shouldn't ever set himself up above anybody else. There's a level playing field at the foot of the cross. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Paul, in this autobiographical section, he says, I'm a child of God, and I want with all of my heart to act like a child of God, but I find that there's still something else that's resident within me. It's that old sinful nature. I've got a new nature. I love God. I love His Word. I've accepted Christ, but I still struggle with this. And then he wraps up chapter 7 and says, well, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then in chapter 8, what tremendous good news. It has to do with our security in Christ Jesus. What now can separate me from the love of Christ? Nothing. Not life, not death, not anything in between, not heights above or powers below. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I'm sure about now, he's had laid on his heart by the Holy Spirit, there is a Jewish contingent in the church at Rome that's got a question, Paul, and you need to anticipate that question and answer it for them. The question of chapter 9 is this. Well, we're Jews, Paul. You said we're condemned by the law. We're no longer under the law. Then what happened to all of the promises that God made the patriarchs? We don't understand where we fit into this mystery now of the church. We're Jews, they're Gentiles. I understand that we're supposed to get them together, but there are hundreds, thousands of promises that God made the Jewish people. Paul, we don't understand. I think the role of a preacher is to do as Ezra did in the Old Testament, to simply stand, share the word of God, make its meaning clear to the people and how to apply it to their lives. That's all Ezra did. It was very simple. You just make the meaning of these words clear. And that's what Paul will do to this Jewish remnant at the church in Rome. He's speaking to those that are his brothers, those of his own race, as he says in verses 3 and 4. Paul's going to quote extensively from the Old Testament in this chapter, some 12 times. And you think of that, 12 would have been an important symbolic number to the Jews, 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, it's a very symbolic number that Paul uses, and it is not by coincidence. The text itself says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying, Paul says. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. That is an amazing statement. It translates the word, verses 3 and 4, where he says, in verse 3, I'd rather be cursed and cut off. It renders the one Greek word anathema. Anathema. Paul was willing to stay out of heaven for the sake of the saved. He was willing to even be consigned to hell for the sake of the lost. He's willing to forfeit his own salvation. Paul's saying, I would give anything if it were possible for the Jewish people to be saved. He had such a heart for his people. And he says in verse 4, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs is the divine glory the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs, to the Jews, are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. So he begins outlining, here's the blessing that comes from being a Jew. You guys have forgotten these promises that still stand. First of all, is God's sovereign choice of Israel. You think of all of the nations on the planet Earth today, 200 of which belong to the United Nations, and you say, there are bigger and more powerful and more majestic and more beautiful nations than Israel. But he takes this little bitty country the size of New Jersey, and he says he's going to make them an exalted people and put his capital in Jerusalem. That's an astounding statement. God's sovereign choice to the natural mind makes no sense. Makes no sense to me either that you and I got saved. But he did it, and I'm really glad. Makes sense? I don't try to make sense of those things. God is sovereign. Just say amen. Sovereign means he's in control. That comforts me. God is in control. That means I don't have to be. Some of you grew up control freaks. When you came to the Christ, you knew that he was, as the Son of God, he was in control. And it took a burden off of your shoulders because now you no longer have to be in control. You do not have to manipulate the situations and circumstances of your life and call it self-preservation. What blessings are indeed the Jews. Look at verse 4 again. They have so many. It deals with the subject of election, and I want to talk about that here in just a moment. And again, because the number would have been significant to the Jewish people, he mentions 7 specific blessings that come from being a racial Jew, one who has inherited the promises of God. They are the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory. The glory of God was revealed to them, and they saw it for 40 years in the wilderness. Remember that? The Shekinah glory of God, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of light by night. It was amazing. They got to see that. What blessings. They were given the covenants. It all came through the Jewish people and to the Jewish people. The receiving of the law. God called them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and he said, this is my law. This is my standard. Theirs was given the temple worship. God allowed the son of David to build a temple to serve as a center for national worship. Can I just be real with you for just a second? I noticed that at the start of service, right at 10 o'clock, the sanctuary is mostly empty, but the praise band is up here starting praise and worship. And the majority of us are out in the foyer talking. We're not worshiping. We're not praying. Don't know what you're talking about, but in the conversations I've overheard, I haven't heard a spiritual one yet. They were given the temple of God so that the nation could be called together corporately and worship, and yet we trivialize that today. Is there some activity that you're engaged in out in the foyer that is more important than the worship of the living God? If there is, I'd like to know about it. Otherwise, I am clueless as to why anybody would prefer to be out there than in here. I don't understand. Maybe you have coronavirus and you don't want to spread it. I wish you'd go home, but wash your hands first. Please tell us that you have it if you do. What is more important than the worship of God? They were given as a people a temple to worship in. They were given the promises of God. Some have counted over 5,000 promises listed in the 66 books of the Bible. Promises that you and I can claim, you and I can enter into, you and I can say, I'm a part of that. So these 7 specific blessings given to the nation of Israel are also given to the church. We have inherited all of these blessings. And he's going to mention many besides that. Am I blessed? Absolutely. I want to draw your attention, though, to verse 5, which is one of the clearest statements of the deity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, you will struggle with verse 5. But let's let the text stand on its own. Theirs, the Jews, are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. forever praised. Amen. Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. He has a Father that allowed him to come to this earth to pay the price that our sins deserved. Are there any other New Testament passages that state or imply the deity of Christ? Yeah, only about a million. He is divine. Romans 1:4, Matthew 1:23, Matthew 28:19, where there is co-equality within the Trinity. Who has the power to forgive sins? Well, Jesus has the Son. Who can forgive sins but God? Jesus can. He's the Son of God. Claiming to be God, they almost stoned him to death in John chapter 5 and verse 18. And as if that wasn't punchy enough, in chapter 8, he claimed, I am. He equated himself with the voice that spoke from the burning bush to Moses. I am. And they understood clearly what he was claiming. He claimed to be God. They picked up stones. They're going to stone him to death. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. It's not blasphemy if it's true. That's the difference. You, a mere man, claim to be God. Well, he's more than a mere man. How about in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9 that spoke about the coming Christ? He'd be the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the end of his kingdom. There would be no end. He is God. He is divine. And over and over and over again, New Testament and Old Testament alike affirm that fact. Jesus is God. Thus, I feel supremely secure in the palm of his hand. Don't you? The nail-scarred hand. You need to see those nail prints as a guarantee. He's got you. He's got you. He will bring to completion that work which he has begun in you. That's what God's doing this morning. He's trying to perfect you into the image of Christ, his Son. But we have to be intentional in pursuing that. It doesn't happen accidentally. It won't happen talking out in the foyer while true worship is going on. So you guys know that how many of you don't know that our church services start at 10 a.m.? How many of you don't know? Where do you think you should be at 10 a.m.? Right here. In the bathroom? I should have arrived 5 minutes early and taken care of that. Or even better, try that at your house before you come. Grab your cup of coffee a few minutes before the start of service. But at 10 o'clock, I'll tell you what, in my heart, in my mind, there's an eagerness. I want to meet God. There's an eagerness. I want to worship him. I want to raise my hands. I want to empty myself. And I can't wait for the praise and worship to begin. This is the house of God. This is where he meets his people. All of our conversations, once in these doors, should center on the King of the universe, the Son of God who died for you and me. Is there some social agenda or media function going on that should take priority over the worship and surrender of self to God? Then at 10 o'clock, let's come on in the sanctuary and do business with God. If you haven't met God on Sunday morning, it's not church. You haven't had church. So I want to make the most of every opportunity. We are as blessed as they are and far more. He says in verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed, his promises to Israel, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, just because you grew up racially a Jew doesn't mean you practice the faith of Father Abraham. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. Nor are they his descendants, all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children. It's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. God has made promises, 90% of which have all been fulfilled already. How can I doubt the remaining 10%? I cannot. I will not. God had promised them a child, and a child came. Verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. And yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's promise in election, say election, this has nothing to do with November. This has nothing to do with the Democratic primaries that are being run. This has nothing to do with conventions that meet in June or July. This has to do, election here simply means choice. Election simply means choice. In fact, the one thing they do have in common together, the way we see the word election and the election as it's used here, is that it involves a choice. You have a choice. God is able to, in his sovereignty, make choices as well. And we're told how he bases his decisions upon what he does. Not by works, verse 12, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. You have to stop right there and understand what he just said is hyperbole. It's a comparison that he is making here. It is not that he despised one and cherished the other. God is not fickle like that. But we have to understand that in verse 11, when we see the term election, it means simply that God has chosen. Just as you and I in November will be choosing who we would like to be president of the United States. Now, as I consider this whole topic here, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, there in verse 13. And I consider this term election, God's having chosen. People ask me, well, sometimes, Pastor Jim, you sound very Calvinistic, and at other times you sound very Arminian. Here's what I want to sound like all the time, Christian. Sometimes we'll be looking at one side of the coin, like election here, emphasizing the sovereignty of God. But in many, many, many other passages of Scripture, I'm impressed upon the sovereignty of man, or excuse me, the sovereignty of God in contrast to the free will, if you will, of man. We can make choices because we've been made in the image of God. You have the, and I have the ability. Do I believe in Ephesians 1? In verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us. He predestined us. He chose us. We are a part of his election to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In him, we were also chosen. Means the same thing. Having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Do I believe that? Absolutely. That does not mean I don't have a free will. It means that God is sovereign and has already taken into account the exercise of our free will. Do I believe in 1 Peter 1:1 that says we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God? What did God know beforehand? Everything. Including who was going to say yes to the invitation to accept his son as Savior. God knew all. That does not mean, just because God knew how you were going to choose, does not mean that God forced you to choose one way or another. Come up the election in November, most of you will vote for who you would like to be our next president of the United States. Do you think God knows already who you're going to choose? You may be clueless. You may walk into the ballot box and not have made up your mind until you're looking at the ballot and you're going, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch a tiger by the toe. But God already knows. That does not mean that in his foreknowledge God forced you to go one way or another. He knows which way you're going to choose. He will honor the choice you make, and there will always be eternal consequences to the choices that we make about Jesus Christ. Yes, we are elect. Yes, we are predestined. And yes, we have a will. Think about this concept of free will. Didn't Adam and Eve, as far back as the Garden of Eden, have a free will? Or are you willing to make God the author of sin? God made them sin. God made them sin against his command not to eat of the forbidden fruit. God told them, don't eat of it, but if you do, understand, this is what's going to happen. He does that throughout all of Scripture. You can sin. He encourages you not to sin, but he wants you to know if you sin, this is going to happen. You have a free will. He already knows which way you're going to choose. But you are going to be held responsible for the choice that you make. That's called free will. I get calls from Calvinists all the time. Well, show me free will in the Bible. I can't find a book where it's not. Starting in the Garden of Eden, it doesn't go back much before that. Man hadn't been created yet. But even at the moment of creation of man and woman, God gave them a choice. Did God know which way they will choose? Of course he did. Did his sovereign election circumnavigate their free will? Of course not. Do you believe the numerous scriptures that indicate the kingdom of God is by invitation and is a gift, as Jesus told the woman at the well of Sychar? If you knew the gift of God, he didn't say God's going to drag you into heaven kicking and screaming against your will. Oh, I really wanted to go to hell, but you're going to make me go to heaven. You violated my free will because of election. I didn't have any choice. Really? Yes, you did. That's why it's called an invitation. That's why it's called a gift that you received. Remember the parable of the wedding invitation in Matthew 22? Over and over again is the word invite, invite, invite. The people that had originally been invited to the wedding turned it down, and the master of ceremonies told his servants, then you go out into the highways and the byways, and anyone who will respond to the invitation, you let them come on in. Not because they were taking it off the streets, they would have had to have been provided appropriate wedding garments. That's the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Do I believe in the concept of invitation into the kingdom of God? Of course. How many of you came to salvation at gunpoint? Perhaps God showed up in a dream and said, get saved because I'm going to kill you by morning. Anybody have God appear to them that way? How many of you felt he's strong-arming me? He's twisting my arm behind my back. I've got to be saved. It was an invitation. I didn't as a kid care about how hot hell was. But when I heard about the love of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And whosoever, say whosoever. That's not just the elect. Whosoever, now becomes our part. Whosoever believes, that's our part. God has done his part in the sending of his son. He knows how we will choose and when we will choose, but he does not force our choice. He wants everyone to be saved. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. But there is balance. There is almost tension between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I'm okay with that. There are some passages of Scripture that put a big burden on me to respond appropriately, and other passages emphasize the sovereignty of God in his having chosen us. It's kind of neat. Just imagine, if you will, walking into heaven's gates, and there's this huge arch, and it says on the front of it, as we get ready to walk in, it says, whosoever will, and you walk in through those gates, and you say, I will. And then you look back, and it says, chosen from the foundations of the earth. Okay, I find both of those now in perfect balance. Never make the mistake of pitting one scripture against another because of your theological presuppositions. Only a fool would do that. How much of this is the Word of God? All of it. So the parts that emphasize the sovereignty of God, I will receive. The parts that emphasize my responsibility, I will receive. I'm good with them both. I'm not here to tell you I have a perfect handle on all of these theological positions, but you should know what you believe, and you should know why you believe it. I believe it because it's scriptural. Do I believe in the sovereignty of God? Yes, it's scriptural. Do I believe in the responsibility of man? If I didn't, then God was wrong to hold Adam and Eve accountable for their sin. Are you following me? God is just. This I know. He told them, don't sin, and if you sin, this is what will happen. He gave them a choice to do it or not. Why does Satan still exist in the world today? To give us a choice. Me and Kathy had this conversation the other day. Why in the world do we still have an old nature? Don't you wish you didn't? Paul's already told us in the previous chapters, he hates his. He's not getting along with it at all. I wish I know what's right to do. I find myself what's doing wrong. I'm pulled in two different directions, and then tells us what the answer is. It's Christ Jesus. That's the answer. It's Him. It's His sovereignty over my life, my surrender to Him, the power of His Holy Spirit and His Word working in me as often as I choose to pick up the book. Choice. Choice is found throughout the pages of Scripture. Of course, I believe I have a choice. Otherwise, God was wrong to hold Adam and Eve accountable for their sin if they didn't have a choice. Free will. In John 7:17, how many of you believe that John 7:17 is Scripture? Amen? Jesus said, if anyone chooses to do God's will. If you're a Calvinist, you will struggle with that one. Oh, no, we don't have a choice. We don't have free will. Really? Maybe you should study the Scriptures. Of course you have a free will. I'm not a good Calvinist. I'm not a good Arminian either. What I'm trying to be is a good Christian, which means I take the whole word, not just the comfy parts that match up with my personal theological persuasions. I want to let this inform my theology. I don't want to read my theology into the book. That's a fool's errand. You let the Word of God stand on its own. Do you believe in the conditional statements of Scripture like Colossians 1:21 through 23? Absolutely. It says there, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you through Christ's physical body, through death, to present you holy in His sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. And you go, hallelujah, God is sovereign, I'm a Calvinist. The sentence doesn't stop there. The next word is if. If. That's a conditional statement that reminds you and I of our responsibility. So if you only read half of the sentence, you sound Calvinistic. I would encourage you to read the rest of the sentence. Who takes half a sentence and says, that's the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God? If you, let me interpret the Greek verb, continuously continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. You need to come to grips with that word if, as it's used throughout the New Testament. It is a conditional statement of the first, second, or third degree. You don't need to know the differences there, but anytime you see the word if, you better see it as an opportunity to exercise your free will in obedience to His command. It reminds me of my responsibility. Do I believe scripturally that it is necessary that we continue to abide in Christ? Absolutely. John 15, and I want you to notice as you read it at your leisure, the conditional statements there. 11 times in John 15, one chapter, 11 times, Jesus Himself inserts the word if. Those are conditional promises. You can't just say, well, I'm saved, doesn't matter how I live, doesn't matter how I act, doesn't matter whether I abide or not. That flies in the face of Scripture. Read chapter 15 of John sometime. There, it outlines there the necessity, our responsibility of abiding in Him, staying in Him, living in Him, bearing fruit because of His Holy Spirit within me. Please do not pit one Scripture against another. How much of it is infallible, inerrant, and the inspired Word of God? All of it. My Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. That means inspired by God Himself. It is His Word that has come from His mouth. So I don't pit one verse against another. If I don't understand its context, I just need to dig a little deeper. And context defines everything. I look at the paragraph before and after to get a contextual handle on it. I look at the point the author's trying to make. I compare it with other scriptures throughout the Bible. I don't just say, well, this is one scripture. That's all the Bible has to say about that entire topic. It is not. So if I'm going to become balanced in my theology as a Christian, not as a pastor, but as a Christian, then I need to consider the whole counsel of God. It is God-breathed. It'll keep you and I balanced. It keeps us from foolish argument. How many of you really enjoy a good argument? Some of you do. I used to enjoy it a lot more than I do now. I'd rather have a hot dog now. I find usually the people that want to argue have no interest in changing their position at all. They want me to adopt their position. That's why they're arguing. They're not sharing information. They're attempting to indoctrinate. And what I generally find in people that are argumentative is they'll, in Christian circles anyway, is they'll latch on to one scripture and say, well, this is it for all people at all times, regardless of situation. Old Testament or New Testament applies to everybody at all times. And I find that is seldom the case, at least on those points of where people want to argue. I have found Calvinists without number. I don't know why they breed so well in Colorado Springs. I have found any number of people that just want to argue. They don't want to see the other side of the coin. They don't want to see the response. All they want to do is argue. I believe that was alive and well in the first century, where Paul wouldn't have told Timothy, avoid foolish arguments. Avoid foolish arguments. People argue over baptism. People argue over the second coming of Christ. They argue over the Great Tribulation. They argue over how to be baptized, for crying out loud. They argue over the celebration of the Lord's Supper. They argue over whether we go to church on Saturday or not, when it says completely, truthfully in Colossians, some people will judge you for worshiping on one day but not another. They will judge you. And he says, let no man judge you. And he specifically mentions Sabbaths. I'm not going to let anybody judge me on that issue. Paul says some people consider one day more special than the other. Others consider all days the same. I do. We worship on Sunday and have for the last 2,000 years of church history because that's the day Christ rose from the dead. First day of the week is mentioned many, many times in the New Testament. We'll leave that argument to push on in the rest of Romans chapter 9 here. God's word would never fail to him. And so while it says that Jacob he loved and Esau he hated, these are comparative terms. God's love for Jacob and hatred for Esau was on the basis of election. God had chosen the line of Jacob through which to bring the Messiah, but not Esau, which is obvious and understandable in light of their characters seen in the rest of the book of Genesis. I can understand why he wouldn't have chosen Esau. It says he was a hunter. He wasn't even a shepherd. He had no heart for God, no mention of prayer ever in his life. That's problematic to me. I can see in retrospect why he chose the one. But the terms love and hate here, it reminds me of the passage where it says Leah was hated inasmuch as Jacob loved Rachel. More. You can read about that in Genesis 29. It's a comparative term. Likewise, in the New Testament, believers are told to hate their parents in Luke 14. It's a comparative term. Jesus said, you must love me more. Siblings and children in the sense that they must love Christ more. In Matthew 10:37, anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. So love and hate there are simply, it's the equivalent. Verse 13 is, of Jacob I chose, Esau I didn't choose. You don't need to know why. God is sovereign. He can make his choices. But seeing the character of the two men as it is played out the rest of their lives, I understand totally why God chose Jacob. Understand that Jacob chose his path and Esau chose his path. You can choose every morning to read your Bible or not. You can choose to follow God every day or not. You can choose every day to pray or not. These are free will choices that you make every single day. It is absurd to say that you have no free choice. Did somebody put a gun to your head today and say, Luke, you're going to wear the dark shirt with the blue cross on the front? Nah, that was a free will choice. Stevie said, I'm going to wear shorts. It's a nice day. Those are shorts, right? What fine legs we have. Choice. We exercise our free will every single day. It is absurd to say we don't have a free will. Of course we do. And we exercise it all the time. We've been made in the image of God. We've been given a measure of his sovereignty, which means the ability to make choices. That's all election means. And we understand why God chooses some. And he does not choose others. Verse 14, what should we say then, that God is unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Again, quoting from their beloved Old Testament there. Is God fair and just to elect on the basis of his sovereign freedom, as with Jacob and Esau? Yes. God in his foreknowledge, the Greek word is prognosko. What did God know beforehand? Everything. Doesn't mean he forced our decision. It just means that he knew how we would decide. He knew how it would turn out. God's omniscience does not affect our freedom to choose. He just knows which way we will choose. Esau never had a heart for God or the things of God. And I know that today many accuse God, impugning his sovereignty, even resentful of it. Well, it's not fair that God chooses one over another. If I know one thing about God, it is that he is fair. We all make choices all the time. Why do we have such a problem with God having the right to make choices? It just seems reasonable to me, especially in light of his omniscience. He knows everything. He is God. He knows what's best for me. He goes on in verse 16, it does not therefore depend upon man's desire or effort, this concept of election, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, this is back, hearkening back to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, I raised you up for this very purpose that I may display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. Therefore, God has mercy upon whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. It does say in Exodus 9 and verse 16, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. If you look at that scripture in isolation, you will come to the conclusion God is not fair. Read the rest of the chapter. Read the rest of the book. 9 times in the book of Exodus, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is ascribed to God. Another 9 times, it says that Pharaoh is said to have hardened his own heart. The Pharaoh alone was the agent of the hardening in each of the first 5 plagues. It's not until the 6th plague did God confirm Pharaoh's willful action. God will help you on whatever path you've chosen, whether it is to harden or to soften your heart, as he had told Moses he would do. The previous times Pharaoh hardened his own heart, Exodus 7, Exodus 8, several different verses there. Finally, in Exodus 9, verse 12, it says, finally the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He's simply responding to the heart's desire of Pharaoh. I can't blame God for that. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Well, that's a good point all by itself, isn't it? What shall we say? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Well, I've asked him that question about 100 times. How come I'm not richer? Some of you may be praying, how come I'm not poorer? Although I doubt it. How come I'm short? How come I'm so tall and can't find pants that fit? Why am I so skinny? Why did you make me so fat? Why? You must be perfect. God made you. He's got a plan for your life. You're okay. He made you just the way he wants you. And yet we tend to grumble and groan and complain about that. Why did you make me this way? He has his reasons and his purposes. Verse 21, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? And that's you and me. We may not be fancy vessels, but quite frankly, in Jewish society, the least attractive vessels were the ones of greatest practicality and used most often. Think of a clay water jar. Used every single day. The fancy ones you keep on the shelf used once in a great while. So even if we're unfancy vessels, we're the ones that get used the most often. We're the most practical of them. So don't say, well, I've been made for noble purposes and some for ignoble purposes, as another translation puts it. What if God, choosing to show his wrath, verse 22, and makes his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? He's sure been patient with us. 2,000 years we've been waiting for the coming of Christ, but that releases the day of his wrath. God is not willing that any should perish. So the church still has an audience to minister to out there that doesn't know anything about God. My grandsons came to me this weekend and were telling me about their friends at school. And my oldest grandson said, I have a friend at school, River. And I said, well, have you talked to them about God? And he says, yeah, and they don't believe in God. And he said, I told him, God loves you. They said, well, I don't believe in God. My 7-year-old son said, but God believes in you. Where do you get that, man? That's first grade. First grade, and he sees the need for Christ in people's lives. Yeah, we were all prepared for destruction to head down that path. Verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? That's us. Even us, whom he also called, but also not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, and he begins a long line of Old Testament quotes here, I will call them my people who are not my people. That's us. We were Gentiles outside the promises of God. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. That's us. We've been brought into his family. And it will happen in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people. They will be called the sons of the living God. I just want to jump up and down at verse 26. That's me. I'm a son of God. I'm a child of God. I've been adopted into his family. I'm not Jewish by race or religion. I don't have to be. I now, because of Christ, inherit all of the promises given to them and so much more. Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. You and I may feel like we are the smallest minority today, and we are. And with every passing year, Christians become more and more in the minority. More important that our light shine now than ever before. In a darker world that's growing darker by the minute, you and I must shine. Stand up for Jesus Christ. Don't cuss like the world. Don't act like the world. Don't flirt like the world. Don't connive like the world. Don't steal like the world. You and I are different. We're sons of God, meant to bring light to a dark world. Only a remnant will be saved. We should expect that, according to verse 27. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. The day of wrath is coming. You can read all about it in Revelation 6 through 19, but we won't be here. Another promise given to the church and for those that follow in the faith of Abraham and are true Israelites. Just as Isaiah said previously, verse 29, unless the Lord Almighty had left his descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. In other words, we deserved wrath. That should humble us. I deserved wrath. Instead, he poured out his love, his grace, and his mercy upon each one of us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 30, as he quotes again from Isaiah, he must have loved that book. What should we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works, keeping the law. So they wound up stumbling over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, that's Jesus, that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall flat, because they want to trust in their obedience to the law. And so Christ becomes a stumbling block to them. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Israel missed God because they pridefully thought they were keeping the law. I'm a good person. I keep the law. The Pharisees had said that to Jesus, the rich young ruler. Yeah, I don't steal. I don't commit immoral acts. I've kept the commandments. They miss God because they try to approach God on legalistic grounds. But the law condemns them because nobody's kept it perfectly. We have a grace relationship. We have a love relationship with God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. I have nothing to brag on except Christ. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not on whether I'm a Jew or not, or whether I keep special days or new moons or Sabbaths. That's not what I stand on. It is by faith in Christ Jesus, we're saved by grace through faith. Jesus did all of his works, if we can use that term, simply to please God. He wasn't working to earn salvation. What works shall we do, they asked Jesus in John 6:28. Believe. It's not believe plus something else. It's not believe plus baptism or believe plus church membership or believe plus the way you dress on Sunday when you go to church. Believe on the one whom he has sent. Jesus said in John 6:29, we can add nothing to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Remember in John 19, Jesus hanging on the cross uttered one word at the close, tetelestai. Tetelestai, which means it is finished. That has so many applications to the law. It is finished. The reign of sin, it is finished. The reign of Satan over the sinful fallen world, it is finished. Some of these promises have yet to be completely fulfilled. The Gentiles had responded gratefully to a message which assured them of their acceptance by God on the ground of faith, and it was reckoned to them as righteousness. The Jews, for the most part, continue to pursue the path of legalistic righteousness, seeking acceptance with God on the basis of keeping the law. And they think that they've convinced themselves that they are keeping the law. Their ability to the law is what they trust in, and yet they have never attained that goal. They are not true Israelites, according to this chapter. Why did they miss God? Same reason the world misses God today. They follow the wrong path. They follow the wrong path. We follow the path of Jesus Christ, and the world follows a different path. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many find it, Jesus said, but few find this narrow road and enter in through the gate. It's Jesus Christ. What the Jews are asking in this passage? Well, what benefit is there in being a Jew? You might ask yourself a slightly different question. What's the benefit of being a Christian? I'm sitting in a fallen world. I'm outcast. I'm shunned by the unbelievers out there. I have difficulty making friends because I have so little in common with my co-workers. What's the benefit of being a Christian? The same as Israel and more. We've been adopted into God's own family. Hallelujah. You and I have been forgiven all of our sins. Hallelujah. We have been given the righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Lord. We've been delivered from the coming wrath. It's outlined so well in Revelation 6 through 19. We have been guaranteed an eternal home with Him. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to hell. Do I know where I'm going when I depart this life? Absolutely. I have the assurance of His word on that. I've been given the privilege, as you have if you believe in Christ, being given the privilege of someday ruling and reigning with Him. Wow. I'm looking forward to the time we no longer have an old nature. That's part of my inheritance that awaits me. I will see Him. You will see Him someday face to face. I can't wait. The promises, what's the benefit of being a Christian? I'm going to live forever in a place more glorious and beautiful than we can put words to. Lastly, but not leastly, what's the benefit of being a Christian? Well, someday I get not only to live with Him forever, but I'm going to do it in a brand new, glorious, totally ripped body, uncorrupted with the sinful fallen nature. What's the benefit of being a Christian? It's great in this world. It's better in the world to come. That's where I'm going to make my investment. Paul had such a burden to see his people, the Jews, saved. The first five verses told us that. Do we have the same burden of the people that we know about? The people that we work with or the people that we work for? Do you have the same burden for them that Paul had for the Jews? We're not Jewish. But the people we know in our workplaces and families, extended families, we know a lot of people that need Jesus. And while you may not be bold enough to mention Jesus and the plan of salvation on day one with those people, you can start by praying for their salvation. People just need the Lord. You are Christ in this world. You are His ambassadors, is what Paul tells the Corinthian believers. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. So pray for those people. Pray for them. Don't argue about silly stuff. Well, how many dinosaurs exactly did Noah have on the ark? I'm guessing they were small. I'm hoping they were small or nobody had made it off the ark. Well, how do you get a T-Rex on the ark? You get a baby on the ark, a baby T-Rex, something that'll go to sleep when the rain starts falling. People need the Lord. Don't argue with them about silly things. God hasn't asked you to be a PhD in physics or geology or evolution or anything else. Just tell them about Jesus. That's our greatest need. Pray for them. All of God's promises. The cool part of being here in the Bible is we are currently through 7/8 of the Bible. All of the big part here is the stuff predominantly that has already been fulfilled. The best lies ahead. Feel free to read. Feel free to read it. Read a chapter a day and cling to the promises of God. They are meant to encourage you. And if there is a need out there in the church today, it is encouragement. Amen? World beats us down. Where do we go to get lifted back up? Word of God? People of God? The Spirit of God? The worship of God? All of God's promises are yes and amen. I'll tell you what is found in the skinny part of the remainder of the Bible here. The second coming of Christ. He is coming again. All of his promises are yes and amen. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and take you so that where I am, you may be also. What a glorious promise. Jesus is coming again. He will rescue us from the coming wrath. But until that day arrives, there are many people that need the good news of salvation in Christ alone. You're the mouthpiece. Stand up for Christ. Don't let the world beat you down. God is in control. We don't have to be. Let's stand together, shall we, and close in prayer as the praise band comes up.